We turn then to the book of Leviticus and chapter 10. The children of Israel are still at Mount Sinai. Indeed, they spent 1 year, all but 10 days, at the foot of that mount. And if you compare Exodus 19:1, the day of their arrival, with Numbers 10:11, the day of their departure, you will see that to be the case. So nearly a year were they at Sinai, and a great deal happened during that year. There was, first of all, the descent of God upon Mount Sinai. Then there was the giving of the law. Then there was the making of the golden calf. Then there was the earnest intercession of Moses. Then there was the giving of the second tablets of the law. Then there was the manifestation of God's glory to Moses. And then there was the erection of the tabernacle. And then there was the appointment of the various institutions. Just before this event happened in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron and his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, had been consecrated to the priesthood. And if you read back in chapters 8 and 9, you will read of that consecration. Those chapters describe their washing, their being clothed with priestly garments, the offering of the appointed sacrifices, the special and holy anointing. And after Aaron's blessing pronounced upon the people, the appearing of the glory, and the people crying out with exultant praise at what God had done. And thus far, everything had gone so well. But before the day closed, the joy of Israel was turned into mourning. For Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, acted in a certain way that they were struck dead in a moment by a lightning flash from the holy presence of God. Now, if we look at the chapter as a whole, although I want to concentrate upon a part, we may notice at the very beginning that Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, were highly privileged. They were born of godly parents, Aaron being their father. These two, Nadab and Abihu, according to Exodus 6:23, were the eldest sons. When God had appeared in Exodus 24 on Mount Sinai before Aaron and 70 of the elders of the children of Israel, Nadab and Abihu had been among them. They evidently were notable people. For in that very chapter, in Exodus chapter 24, it declares that the elders went up with Moses and Aaron. And none of the elders are mentioned by name. But Nadab and Abihu, Exodus 24:1, are particularly mentioned. Their names were great. They were esteemed highly. They were well known. And they were the first to be priests. They had been solemnly consecrated in the chapters immediately before this one. And they had shown good promise. We read in Leviticus 8:36 that Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hands of Moses. And in chapter 9 of Leviticus, We read in verse 9, "And the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, as the Lord commanded Moses." And in verse 12, "He slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled round about the altar." And of course, finally, they had been involved in the great worship described at the end of chapter 9. When all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So these men were renowned. They were privileged. They were blessed. And the particular act which provoked God is described in the first verse. They offered strange fire, literally unauthorized fire, before the Lord. And whatever that means, and we shall come to it a little later, it was clearly an innovation. An innovation which did not have the warrant of God's word, for it was that, mark you in verse 1, which he commanded them not. As a result of this action, fire came out from God's presence. In the Hebrew, it's exactly the same wording as in chapter 9:24, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord." But in chapter 10:2, it says, "And there went out fire from the Lord." On the first occasion, in chapter 9, the fire came after the sacrifices had been offered. And it was the fire, therefore, which betokened acceptance and peace and favor. But this time it came out instantly, without sacrifice. And it devoured or consumed the two sons. Verse 2. It was the fire of judgment. Now Moses has a word for this occasion, and he and the people fearfully solemnized by what had happened. Moses says, "This is that which the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." Which, if we put it in a paraphrase, seems to mean this: if a man is close to God, he must give attention to holiness and to the glory of God. The whole congregation was struck with awe and with horror. And how did Nadab and Abihu's father, Aaron, react? In verse 3, it simply says, "And Aaron held his peace." There was no murmuring, no complaint, no protest. He held his peace. Like the psalmist in Psalm 39, he was silent. How come? No doubt Aaron had an awesome sense of the presence of God. No doubt he believed in his heart that God had right to dispose of his creatures. No doubt he perceived that God had acted justly, according to his own law. No doubt he humbled himself, perhaps thinking of his own failure, perhaps feeling that he had not impressed his sons as he should have done with the greatness of God and with their awful responsibility. No doubt he trusted God, even at this moment, and was therefore in self-control. No doubt he resigned himself and submitted himself to God's most holy will. And no doubt he took comfort in the everlasting covenant, which was ordered in all things and sure, and this was all his salvation and all his desire. There is no ground for believing, friends, that Nadab and Abihu perished everlastingly. The fact that they were, or they died, before reaching the promised land does not mean that they died without hope of heaven. Moses, you will remember, died according to the word of God in Mount Nebo and never entered the promised land, and that for his sin. But he was saved, notwithstanding. The Corinthians, Paul writes to in 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 11, tells them that because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So some had died in Corinth because of their irreverent spirit. But had they perished? Not according to verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 11. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Well, Mishael and Elzaphan, they were the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron. Therefore, they were first cousins to Aaron himself and second cousins to Nadab and Abihu. They were instructed to carry out the bodies. The reason for that is that the other two brethren, Eleazar and Ithamar, were spared the carrying out of their brethren in the mercy of God. And secondly, as they were priests, the carrying out of dead men would have brought upon them ceremonial defilement, and that would have meant that they could not continue in the priest's office. In Leviticus 21, it says particularly of the high priest, neither shall he go in to any dead body nor defile himself. Leviticus 21 and verse 11. So Nadab and Abihu were carried in their tunics, verse 5, out of the camp. That's of interest, isn't it? They were struck dead by the fire of God's presence, but it seems that their bodies were not destroyed, for they were carried out, and their tunics were not destroyed, even though the instrument of judgment was fire. Simply, they perished. Well, Moses then said to Aaron and unto the other two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, that they were not to uncover their heads. It literally means to let their hair loose, neither to rend their clothes, verse 6. These were traditional signs of mourning. Now, why was this? Perhaps Again, it was to keep them from any association with the dead. But perhaps it was also to avoid, in their grief, any reflection upon the justice of the punishment. They were not, therefore, to mourn. The people, it seems in verse 6, were to lament or bewail, as our translation has it. But they were not to bewail for Nadab and Abihu, but for the burning which the Lord had kindled. In other words, they were to grieve over the fact that God was so displeased and God had visited them with judgment. Eleazar and Ithamar, verse 7, were to remain devoted to the service of God, and everything else would be subordinate to this. And then we read in verse 8 that the Lord spake to Aaron, placing a ban on priests drinking alcohol. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation. This takes us from verse 8 to verse 11. Now, why were the priests told at this point that they were not to drink alcohol? Well, two explanations have been given. One is that perhaps this was the fault of Nadab and Abihu. The old Jewish view is that Nadab and Abihu had drunk of the drink offerings and that they were somewhat intoxicated, which partly explains why they offered innovative fire before the Lord. Another view is that this comes in at this point because it was common in Bible days to take alcohol to revive the spirits. Do you remember the other Lord's Day we were reading from Proverbs 31? Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Proverbs 31, 6 and 7. So it may have been, it is suggested, that this was the fault of Nadab and Abihu, and therefore it is enforced here at this point, or it may be that the temptation would be for the sons left and Aaron to take strong drink to revive their spirits. There is, however, another explanation which I think is reasonable. It's more related, I think, to the proper observance of the priest's office. What has been learnt from the judgment upon Nadab and Abihu is that great care has to be taken over instituted worship. And therefore the priests who lead this worship must have their wits about them and must be able to think clearly. As this passage goes on to say, that ye may put a difference, verse 10, between holy and unholy, that is, discern between holy places and times, and unholy places and times, between clean and unclean, that is, between persons and beasts that are clean in God's sight or defiled. And of course, there is added the teaching of the children of Israel, which requires a man not only to be sober, but to be applied to the task and to be able to speak according to the word of God. That having been done, Moses then speaks to Aaron and to his surviving sons in verse 12. And this passage really takes us in its subject matter to the end of the chapter. Moses speaks to them to find out if they have completed the sacrifice. And he emphasizes here the partaking of the offerings. It was the privilege of the priests to actually eat a portion of certain sacrifices. And Moses tells them here that their privileges have not been forfeited. But Moses finds out in verse 16 that they had not followed the rules over one of the offerings. And he relates to the one in chapter 9 and verse 15 and following. The meat of that offering had not been eaten, it had been burnt. And Moses is very disturbed at that because he feels that the judgment upon Aaron's sons should have made the other sons far more concerned to obey the letter of the law. But we have Aaron's explanation in verse 19. Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And then he says, and such things have befallen me. He doesn't describe what has taken place because no language can describe the death of children. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? What Aaron seems to mean is that his heart was so heavy with grief that he couldn't perform that part of the ceremony, which was meant to be the enjoyment of privilege. He might also mean not only that his heart was so full of grief, but that his heart was so full of guilt that he couldn't therefore partake of the offering which betokened that he was in fellowship with Jehovah, that he was sharing with Jehovah the offering. And when Moses heard that, we read in verse 20, he was content. In other words, he appreciated what Aaron had gone through. And he showed to him God's mercy and said no more. Well, that in outline is chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus. But we go back to the opening verses. And I want us to think just briefly of three things. And I've chosen these three headings: law, men, and God. Law, men, and God. First of all, law. Now you'll find in chapter 10 that what Nadab and Abihu did was what he commanded them not. Leviticus 10:1. What he commanded them not. The point of that scripture is to show us that God knows how he is to be worshipped, and God says how he is to be worshipped, and there must be no doing of anything that has not been enjoined by God. Now, this is a very important scripture because it contains the scriptural law for worship. Let me introduce it by saying this, that the moral law insists that God is to be worshipped in his own appointed way. If you go back to Exodus 20 and verse 4, the second commandment reads, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And the word "make" there means appoint. Thou shalt not appoint unto thee, to or for thyself. So Calvin says on this commandment, God condemns all fictitious services which men in their ingenuity have invented. So we have the clear teaching of the law that it is God's prerogative to ordain his worship, and man is not to appoint anything in that worship. Then we turn on to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4. And this is in the context of worship, as you'll see from verse 13 to 19 of this chapter. God says in verse 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." God is insisting here upon being the sovereign ruler of his people, their legislator, and their director. And man is not to introduce any element of his own thinking into the worship of God. And then in Exodus 25, we have those words concerning the tabernacle. Exodus 25, 9 and 10. "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Moses being told here that that which relates to worship will be arranged by God alone. So the law forbids that any but God constitute worship. This is emphasized in the words of Deuteronomy, that man is not to add or diminish from anything of the commandments of God, and God insisting that the tabernacle be constructed according to his pattern and not Moses' pattern. God is the sovereign of worship. Now, these things will be familiar to some of you, and it's what we know as the regulative principle. Because it is so familiar to so many, I don't intend to speak long upon it. But let me just elaborate a little, and let me make some points. First of all, any temptation to pursue our own ideas in worship must be resisted. Numbers 15 and verse 29. Or is it 39? 39, I think. Yes. "It shall be unto you," he's talking about a particular thing, "to remember the commandments of the Lord to do them, that ye seek not after your own heart and after your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God." God is speaking here about aspects of worship, keeping of the Sabbath day, the holy garments, and the garments of the children of Israel in particular, and God says, ye must seek not after your own heart and after your own eyes. What is supreme in worship is what I ordain. And you are not to follow your own devices. That's what it means. Now, secondly, we have an example of a man who did. And a notorious example in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 12. And verse 28 and 33. The king took counsel and made two calves of gold. This is Jeroboam. And in verse 33 it says, so he offered upon the altar which he'd made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And what was this? It's described in verse 30. This thing became a sin. Thirdly, we notice this, that it is specifically said that worship must not be otherwise than it is written in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 5 and following. It says of Hezekiah that in his day they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. For a long time, the people had kept the feast in their own way and according to their own ideas and their own devices. They had not done it for a long time in such sort as it was written. Fourthly, it is wrong to follow one's own ideas and inventions in the worship of God. In Psalm 106 and verse 39, it speaks of the Israelites that they were defiled with their own works, and they went a-whoring with their own inventions. You see this emphasis repeatedly, that God approves not of our inventions or innovations in the worship of God. To follow these is to go a-whoring from God. It's to be unfaithful to God, to depart from the living God. And fifthly, we have that word in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12, where there's reference to made of certain things which went on in the temple of Isaiah's day. And God speaks through the prophet in verse 12, and he says, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? To tread my courts. God had not required it. Therefore it should not have been done. The people required it. And it was fundamentally wrong. Then in Jeremiah 7. And verse 31. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. This is God's remonstrance with the people. He could have opposed their practice by the very nature of it, that it was most cruel and hideous to sacrifice children. But he identifies the specific nature of what was being done They're doing that which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Lastly, you will notice that worship, which is devised of men, is wholly unacceptable. In Isaiah 66, 3, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways. And what the Lord is saying that it is this, that it is wholly unacceptable. It is as if a man is slain in worship, as if a dog's neck is cut, as if swine's blood is offered, as if idolatry takes place, because they choose their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. In worship, my dear friends, we have respect to the authority of God as it is expressed in his word. And it is our duty as men and women to do what God has required of us in worship and to render what he has demanded of us in worship. To do anything else is to do as Nadab and Abihu and to offer what he commanded them not. And that is why we must constantly examine our worship and ask the question, has he authorized this? For if he has not, then it's what he has commanded us not. And it is a serious, serious thing indeed. No deviation from God's law, however small, and it was here in respect to the fire on the altar of incense, no deviation, however small, can be excused. God's word directs worship, and it is so much the worse for us if we do in worship what he commanded us not. Friends, that is the law of worship, that we are only to do in the worship of God that which is prescribed in Holy Scripture. And if this law was applied to modern evangelical worship, what a change it would effect. When you think of the fact that one of the reasons why the TBS could not continue at Westminster Chapel was because many were offended at the band which was on the platform, which he commanded not. We think of the drama that has come in to modern worship and the dance which he commanded not. We think of mime, poetry, which he commanded not. This is law, the biblical law of worship. The reason why we read the scriptures is because he commanded it. The reason why public prayer is offered is because he commanded it. The reason why we sing psalms is because he commanded it. The reason why the word of God is preached is because he commanded it. The reason why blessing is pronounced is because he commanded it. The reason why baptism is administered is because he commanded it. The reason why the Lord's Supper is observed is because he commanded it. And we will not go beyond the commandment of God. Secondly, men, Nadab and Abihu, went beyond God's word. They did not consult the revelation of his will. They thought that they could do what they wanted in the worship of God. They found to their cost that it was dangerous to innovate upon the institutions of heaven, to impress their will on worship rather than God's will. So what exactly was this offering of strange fire? Well, it is a vague statement, and commentators have come up with several and various answers as to what their error was. There are five basic explanations. One, that this was something which they did at the wrong time. The offering of the incense was to be at either the morning or the evening service. So we read in Exodus 37, "He shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it." Perhaps, therefore, it was not at the appointed time. A second view is that it was the wrong place. Is it possible, reading the opening verses, that Nadab and Abihu actually went into the place where only the high priest was allowed to enter once a year, that is, beyond the veil, into the holy place? Well, it's suggested that that is a possibility, because in verse 1 it says that they offered strange fire before the Lord. And verse 2, "There went out a fire from the Lord." Did they trespass, therefore, into the holiest sanctuary of all, which God commanded not? Thirdly, it is suggested that Aaron was responsible for the offering of incense in the tabernacle. Leviticus 16 speaks of him in verse 12 as taking a censer full of burning coals from off the altar in his hands, full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So was the fault that they encroached upon Aaron's authority? And they both tried to do what belonged to the high priest of Israel. The fourth view is that the incense they offered may not have been what was required. Now, that may seem a little far-fetched in view of the wording, but if you look at Exodus 30 and verse 9, when it speaks of Aaron offering the incense, it says, "Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon." Strange incense. And those who hold this view link it with strange fire. So was the incense not what God had required, but what they themselves decided to present? And the fifth and final view is that the fire itself was meant to be taken from the altar of burnt offering. Now, we've got that in later legislation in Leviticus 16 and verses 12 and 13. "He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." The fire was to be taken from a certain place. That is, it was to be taken from the altar of burnt offering in the court. And it is suggested that Nadab and Abihu took fire which was used for other purposes and kindled their incense, therefore, with that fire which had not been prescribed. And I must confess that of all the views, that commends itself to me as the most likely, because in verse 2 it says they offered strange fire. There's nothing said about the time or place or encroaching upon the authority of the high priest or the nature of the incense, but it was the fire that was wrong. They didn't take it from the right place. They didn't take it from the altar of the burnt offering. And it was judged to be a serious thing. You have it repeated in Numbers 16 and verse 46. Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put on incense. Numbers 16, 46. If that be the case, what Nadab and Abihu did was they took their own way and they ignored what God had instituted and they followed their own invention. And men are always doing that. In the worship of God, they are forsaking the word of God and following their own idea. And the church at the present needs to be recalled to this because it was a fearful thing. A fire went out from the presence of the Lord and devoured them. And some people seem to feel that this is a somewhat overemphasized, and perhaps not that important. But my friends, if in the worship of God we are offering that for which we have no sanction, surely this chapter is of relevance to us. Surely it shows us that if we offer what has not been authorized, it is strange fire, and God is displeased. So we've looked at law and men. Now finally we look at God, and I refer you to the words of Moses unto Aaron in verse 3. This is it which the Lord spake, saying, we've got no record of this, by the way, in the Old Testament, but clearly God did speak it. And what did he say? I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. This tells us about God. It tells us also the nature of true worship, the essence of true worship. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me. What does it mean? I think it means, first of all, that God will be respected as holy by all worshippers. So when they make their approach to him, they will reverence him. And they will honor him. I will be sanctified, esteemed as holy, recognized as holy in all of them that come near to me. The great requisite in worship is reverence and godly fear. And secondly, I think it means that those that worship God must be holy. Sin pollutes God. As we read in Ezekiel 29, But holiness sanctifies God. And what God means here is that his people must be cleansed from sin and purged from sin when they draw near to him. For this reason, because he is holy. And he is so holy that he cannot fellowship with evil or with wickedness. So let the sinner cleanse his heart. Let the sinner change his way, and let him come into God's presence. I will be sanctified. Let them recognize that I am holy and act accordingly. Thirdly, it means that his commands are to be obeyed. I will be sanctified in all that draw near to me. I will be discerned as a thrice holy God, and therefore a God who lays down the terms of approach. And the sinner coming before me must come, therefore, in the way that I have ordered, most carefully to come in the way that I have ordered, because I'm holy. Let none intrude into my presence presumptuously. Let none come without warrant. My commands are to be observed in worship. I will be sanctified. I will be respected as the most holy. Fourthly, it means that we shall come with heart devotion to God. We shall serve him with a fervency because he's a glorious God. And we won't offer what is poor and maimed and unworthy to this God. But we shall give him our hearts because he's holy. And lastly, it means that we will declare his glory and do everything to the glory and honor of God in worship. And thus in our midst God will be sanctified. People may say anything and everything when they come to this church, but let them say this: these people worship a holy God. That's not the impression you receive in some places of worship today. There is no sense of the holiness or the otherness of God. Everybody enjoying themselves. Everybody being taken up with their own elation and their own enthusiasm. Everybody making it a sort of pleasurable Sunday. No sense of divine holiness. I will be sanctified. So, my friends, to bring it to the practical at the end, I will be sanctified so we keep the Lord's Day holy because of the sanctity of God. It's his day, so we don't let anything encroach into it. The reading of secular books, the listening to radio, the watching of television. I will be sanctified throughout my day. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Why? Because I am a holy God. Secondly, we shall attend the house of God and the ordinances of God, even if we don't feel too good. Even if our flesh says, don't bother. Why? Because these are God's holy appointments, and we will not neglect them or ignore them. Because he says, I will be sanctified in them that come near me. So we keep his ordinances of worship and we observe them in the appointed place because God is holy. And thirdly, when it comes to the actual ordinances themselves, we will sanctify God So when we listen to the word of God being read, we will listen with meekness and with profound respect, because the God who speaks in his word is holy, and he would have us declare that and manifest that in our very action, in our heart. I will be sanctified. So we don't let our minds wander. We don't turn away from the scriptures and look at something else in the sanctuary. God will be sanctified by us. And in prayer, we shall be most careful to keep with the minister, to echo in our hearts the requests he makes, to assent to those petitions which are offered up by the church, so that it won't be a feeble, frayed, an unworthy prayer, but the prayer of the assembly will be whole, because God will be sanctified in them that come nigh him. So we shall regard God as holy when we pray, and that will help us to pray aright. In our listening to the preaching, we will carefully apply it with a view to obedience of it. Why? Because the God who is ministering to us is holy. And the way we can evidence that we recognize him to be holy is the way we treat his word, and the way we treat the ministry of his word. Oh, we receive it to our soul's good, because he will be sanctified. And finally, we will exalt in praise. We will set forth the glories of his being. We will open our mouths with our hearts in our exaltation. Because God says, I will be sanctified. And one of the ways you can sanctify me is by your expressions and by the fullness of them and by the comprehensiveness of them, to set me forth as I really am. So you will sanctify me in praise. Oh, how great an indictment, therefore, who never open their mouths when the praise of God is being rendered, who can't muster enough willpower or strength to sing heartily to the Lord. God says, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. They shall declare that I'm different. They shall declare that I'm exalted. They shall declare that I am the thrice holy God. That is what it is to sanctify me. And they will do that in keeping my day, in attending the house of God and the ordinances, and by right approach to each and every one of them, so that their worship raises me up and sets me aloft and gives me the throne. Friends, is that in our hearts? Oh, it's a searching question to sanctify the Lord God. We're too often worried too much about the tune, or sometimes even the precise phrases of what we sing, and we're not about the chief business, which is to set apart God as holy in the worship of his name. Oh, if we could sanctify the Lord God, if we could make his name great in Israel, if we could demonstrate to all who witness that we believe him to be holy, if we could give him the glory that belongs to his holy name, then surely he would respond to our worship and give us tokens of favor and show us good. Nadab and Abihu defiled the Lord by doing their own thing. May we be numbered among them that sanctify the Lord by doing his thing in his way, to his everlasting praise. I will be sanctified, my heart says, and thou wilt be sanctified.